overflow to the many. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Well, you might want to open your Bible to that passage, Romans chapter 5. It sounds quite complicated when you read it, first of all, but it's a very important passage for us to understand, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Neil Diamond, I don't know how many people remember him, but Neil Diamond struggled as a young songwriter. He said that he was getting nowhere fast. And he says, the problem was I didn't know who I was. It was only when I worked out who I am that I had a script to follow and a song to sing. It is only when I worked out who I am that I had a script to follow and a song to sing. How about you? Have you worked out who you are yet? Do you know who you are? See, in traditional societies, in days gone by, your identity was fixed by a kind of accident of birth. Nowadays, it's far more fluid, isn't it? In our postmodern world, it's a matter of choice. Life is a blank canvas, we're told, and we must be free to choose our own identity. You can choose who you want to be. You can break free of the old stereotypes of gender and race and class. Be whatever you want to be. That was an old PlayStation ad not so very long ago. You can be whoever you want to be. It's up to you to define your own identity. And in one sense, that's marvelously liberating. But on the other hand, it is profoundly unsettling. Do you know who you are? Some people find their identity in their star signs, don't they? In astrology. So I'm a Pisces. I'm not. I'm an Aries, actually. I don't even know what that means, but somebody might say, I'm a Pisces, and Pisces people behave in this sort of way. So if you want to know who I am, you need to understand my star sign. There are people who believe that sort of nonsense, aren't there? I hope you're not one of them. Some people take their sense of identity from astrology. Others take their sense of identity from psychology. So they'll say, well, I'm an introvert. I might not be very sociable as an introvert, but at least we get things done. Others look perhaps to their race. So, you know, English people, for example, I'm Welsh, so I can say this. English people tend to be very reserved, you know, and they're not very friendly towards strangers until they're introduced. They have to be introduced first. They're so polite, you see, the English. And people say, well, I'm English. You have to take me as I am. That's who I am. Some people look in it for their identity in the stars. Some look in psychology. Some look in their racial background. Many people today look into their family tree. That's a very popular pastime nowadays, isn't it? There are all sorts of apps you can get on your phone to trace your family history. You've probably seen that program on SBS. Who do you think you are? It's a very interesting program. And people seem, it's a kind of reaction against the excessive individualism of our society. We instinctively know that no man is an island, entire unto itself, to quote John Donne, the poet. Who am I? You can only answer that question. You really can't answer that question without reference to other people. When I prepare people for marriage, one of the areas that we look at in the process of premarital counselling is family of origin. You can't really understand who you are without kind of reference to your family of origin. And Paul here in this passage is going to tell us about our family of origin. It's the Adams family, just in case you were wondering. Uncle Fester, remember him? It's a family of monsters. That's your family of origin. And Paul is going to bring before us the family tree. He's going to talk to us about two Adams. The first Adam and the last Adam. And he's going to compare and contrast these two Adams so that we can begin to understand who we are. And there are three things I want to say as we look at this. I want to speak, first of all, about our ruin in Adam. Verses 12 to 14, if you're taking notes. Our rescue in Christ, verses 15 to 19. And our reign in life, verses 20 and 21. So first of all, let's see here our ruin in Adam. And it's so much worse than you think it is. Much, much worse than you think it is. You know what the word Adam means. It means man. That's what it means. Humanity. That's what it means. Picture him there in the beginning when he was alone, before Eve was brought out of him. Here's Adam, and he is the totality of the human race. Adam was man, mankind. And in a deep sense, I was in Adam, and so are you, in the beginning. He is the source of our humanity. Genetically, he's the source of our humanity. But the source got polluted. See, that's what Paul is telling us here. He's not explaining to us the origin of evil. That's a big mystery. I don't think the Bible actually gives us the answer to that question. Where did evil come from? Paul isn't going to tell us where evil comes from. I don't think the Bible tells us where evil comes from. But what he is going to tell us is how sin and death came into the human race. He's going to describe for us the invasion of sin and death. Like a virus on your computer, sin has entered our world. And it's corrupting the files of every... It's corrupting all the files, and it's wrecking all the programs. And it's destroying the lives of every person who's ever lived. Jean-Paul Sartre, most people recognize this, that there's something wrong with the human race, don't they? Even the atheist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre is reported to have said this, that man is a being to whom something has happened. Something's happened. The question is, what's happened? And Paul is going to tell us here in verse 12, look what he says. This is what's happened, he says, through this one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people. In 1993, Ruth and myself decided to come to Australia. It was a tough decision to make. I can still remember, we had three kids. We still got three kids. They're not kids anymore. They were 9, 6, and 3 at the time. I can remember Ang Harrod, our youngest, our daughter, at Heathrow Airport, turning round to the relatives and friends who were waving us goodbye and saying to her, she was 3 years old, I think, or yeah, about 3 years old. She said, goodbye, thank you for having me. It was a big decision. And so we came to Australia. Our kids then grew up here in Australia, and they've married Australians, and now we've got Australian grandchildren, fair dinkum Aussie grandchildren. You see, that decision that we made in London in 1993 has changed the destiny of my family. It's changed the course of generations to come in my family tree, do you see? And what Paul is saying here is this, that something like that happened right at the very beginning, in Adam. You watch that program, I'm sure. Who do you think you are? It's a very entertaining program, isn't it? You never know what's going to happen. There are so many surprises, so many twists and turns. so many reversals of fortune. So sometimes so many skeletons in the cupboard. So sometimes you discover, and this often happens, you discover that way back, you know, generations ago, your family was fabulously wealthy. It had land, it had property. But then some wayward son, some rotten apple, gambled it all away. Some black sheep of the family gambled the fortune away, and the result is that you now live in poverty, relatively speaking. And Paul is telling us here, see, that is what has happened to the human family. We were made in the image of God. We haven't evolved from apes. We've fallen. We've devolved. We were made in the, we were the pinnacle of creation. We were made in the image and likeness of God. We were placed in an environment that is perfectly suited for human flourishing. We're messing it up big time, but it's still here. And the scientists talk, even the non-Christian scientists talk about what they call the anthropic principle. It almost seems as if this world was made and finally tuned so that human beings will flourish. We haven't discovered anywhere else in the universe yet quite like this world in which we live. We've been made in the image of God, and we've been placed in this beautiful environment which is so perfectly suited for human flourishing. We're so rich in one sense. We've been given a position of unimaginable wealth and privilege. We are God's vice regents. We're to rule over creation in His name. We've been given this position of unimaginable wealth and privilege. But through the action of this one man, we've all been ruined and dragged down into death. See what he says? Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Now, forgive me, because I want to be technical for a moment, okay? Just for a moment. The tense of the verb there, the Greek verb, when he says all sinned, it's the aorist tense, which means the aorist tense always points to a single, non-repeatable action in the past which has implications for the future. So when he says there, you know, that through this one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and in this way, this is the way that death came to all people. Death isn't natural. Death isn't a friendly fate. Death is not the inevitable that has to come to us because we're... No, death is an intruder. And death has come into the world because of sin. And he says it's because all sinned. Aorist tense. He's not saying we're all sinners. That's true, of course. That's what Romans 3 tells us. We're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. I'm no saint, but we're all sinners. People agree with that, don't they? That's, Romans 3 tells us that. And he's not saying what it's an ancient heresy, and you can put it down to a Welsh monk called Pelagius. He's not saying that we all copy Adam. He's not saying that we all choose, you know, in our own lives and in our own time to make the same mistake that Adam did. He's not saying that either. He's not talking about ongoing sin. He would use a different tense in the Greek verb if he were to say that. He's not talking about ongoing sin. He's talking about what the theologians call original sin. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. There's a sense in which the entire human race was implicated in that one act of disobedience. And as 21st century individualists, of course, we find that very hard to hear, don't we? We might be just a little bit taken aback at what the Bible is teaching us. Wait a minute, you say, I wasn't there. How? I don't get it. I didn't listen to the snake. I didn't initiate this rebellion against God. What does Paul mean when he says, all sinned? I was speaking at a conference last weekend in Dubbo, in the Western Plains. And on Saturday night, it was the Bledisloe Cup. And it's interesting that during the course of that evening, I was preaching over the weekend. During the course of that evening, all the men had their devices out. I don't think they were following the sermon. I don't think they were following the reading. In fact, I'm pretty sure they weren't, because afterwards I could overhear them saying to one another, well, how did we go? Did we win? And of course we didn't, did we? I mean, the Wallabies are our representative side when it comes to rugby union. Did we win? No, we lost badly, very badly against the All Blacks, as we always do, of course. Everybody does. See, if you're a footy fan, if you're into AFL, you know, when your team loses, what do you say? We were terrible. We just didn't, you know, we didn't play to our best. The ref was biased. We were robbed. How many times have you heard people say that? We were robbed. Were you playing? Of course not. You just stood there on the sidelines shouting and eating a disgusting meat pie, didn't you? But you identify with your team. When your team loses, you lose. When your team wins, you win. And Paul is saying something similar here. You see, Adam is the representative head of the human race. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We lost badly. If you want a biblical illustration of that, think of the story of David and Goliath. Well-known story, isn't it? About little teenage shepherd boy David with his sling and this big hulking giant Goliath. And sometimes the story's been told as if it's, this is the way to slay your giants, you know. Just be brave like David. That's not what the story's about at all. You remember the story of David and Goliath? It was a battle between Israel and the Philistines. And Goliath was the Philistine champion, and every day he would come out to challenge the Israelites. And the Israelites had to find some sort of champion who'd come out to fight against Goliath. And one day David turned up, the shepherd boy, the future king of Israel. And with his sling, he defeated Goliath. And when Goliath fell, the Philistines fell. And when David won that day, Israel won. Do you see? That's the picture here. That's what Paul is talking about. Adam represents all of us. He represents the whole of humanity. And when he fell, we all fell. We were all dragged down by his disobedience into defeat and death. And that is the tragedy of the human race. You and I are children of Adam. C.S. Lewis, in one of his Narnia books, in one of his stories, Aslan, you know, the lion, says to Caspian, "You come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to raise the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." That's the tragedy. You know, you go to some of these ancient civilizations, you know, go to Egypt or you go to Rome or Greece, and you see the ruins of once mighty civilization. And we are magnificent ruins. That's what we are. Made by God, made for God, made in his image and likeness, but fallen, defaced. Magnificent ruins. That's humanity. That's the tragedy of it. And every day, the human race keeps growing, multiplying. According to UNICEF, approximately 350,000 babies were born in the last 24 hours. Did you know that? Not sure how accurate that is, but it must be something like that. And thanks to Adam, every single one of them is a sinner. We just baptized a baby this morning. Little bundle of original sin. Ethan. Lovely name. I've got a grandson called Ethan. And I can guarantee that Ethan hasn't yet committed a single sin. I reckon that must be so. He hasn't yet committed a single sin, but he's a sinner. He's only lacking the opportunity. Any parent will tell you, you don't have to teach your child to rebel. It's in them by nature. As one parent said, it's not that they've got willpower, they've got won't power. And any parent will soon find that out. We're born. It's not, you see, this is what Paul is arguing here, particularly in verses 13 and 14. What he's arguing here is that we don't become sinners because we sin, because God has given us a law and we break the law and that makes us sinners. No, we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Do you understand that? David found that out in his mature years as a mature adult in his 50s. He talks about it in Psalm 51, doesn't he? If you read that psalm, Psalm 51, he confesses in that psalm, he says, I know my transgressions. To transgress is to break a law. I know what the Ten Commandments are, he says, and I know that I've broken those commandments. I know my transgressions. My sin, he says, is always before me. He was an adulterer. He'd taken Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and then he had Uriah killed. He was a murderer. He confesses that. But he goes beyond that. In verse 5 of that psalm, he says, I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. But then in verse 5, he says, surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. What I have now done as a grown man in my 50s, which I am thoroughly ashamed of, he says, has its origins there. And that's Paul's argument. See, the law, when it was given in the time of Moses, all it does is give us a name for our sins. So we can actually say, I'm adultery or murder or covetousness. All the law does is give us a name for our sins. But long before the law was given, people were still behaving like that, weren't they? We know that because he says death reigned from Adam to Moses. And death is the wages of sin. Do you get the point? The poison of sin has got into the bloodstream of the human race. We are sinners by nature. We are dead men walking. That's not good news, is it? That's very bad news, really. But, and this is the second point. First point, we're ruined. We're ruined. Totally ruined by Adam, by the disobedience of the one man. But, second point, I want to talk about our rescue, our rescuer. We are rescued in Christ. Look at verses 15 to 19. You see, it's not all doom and gloom. Look what he says in verse 14. He's talking about Adam, and he says about Adam, he is a pattern of the one to come. What? There's a one to come? There's someone coming? Who's this someone who's coming? He's the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's the one who's going to bring blessing to all the nations, the seed of Abraham. This is the son of David, who's going to rule in his kingdom forever. Adam is a type. He's a pattern of the one to come. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it like this, very helpfully, I think. But Adam, who got us into this mess, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. See, this passage is not about Adam, really. It's about Jesus. That's why it's here. To show us how much we need Jesus. To show us how, see, this one man, Jesus, can really change the world. Is that too much to believe? You probably know the famous speech of Winston Churchill after the Battle of Britain, when he sort of praising the bravery of the pilots and the gunners who risked their lives in the Battle of Britain. Never before in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Famous lines from Winston Churchill, the great war leader. Never before in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. And Paul says, never before in the field of human conflict, in this conflict with sin and death and Satan, have so many owed so much to just this one man, Jesus. He's not one amongst many. You can't put him up there with all the other religious teachers. This is the second Adam. There's a hymn, it goes something like that, doesn't it? Oh, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. That's Jesus. And in him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Look at verse 17. If by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more? There's a how much more about the gospel. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through this one man, Jesus Christ? How much more? In the 1970s, there was a famous Rubens painting that used to hang in King's College Chapel in Cambridge. And it was defaced by terrorists in the 70s, in the 80s, in London. We used to live in London then. It was a very dangerous time. There was the Irish Republican Army was very active, blowing up buildings, killing people. And in the 1970s, there was this famous painting, this priceless Rubens painting, was defaced. The letters IRA were written across the painting. And immediately a notice appeared by the side of it, or where it used to hang, which had these words in it. It is believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition. It is believed that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition. That's why I'm a pastor. That's why I'm a preacher. Because I believe that this masterpiece that God has made, humanity in his own image and likeness, defaced, ruined by the fall, it is my belief that this masterpiece can be restored to its original condition. Do you believe that? That instead of dying like animals, we can reign in life as we were meant to through Christ. Now, how is that possible? How does Jesus rescue us when we're ruined by Adam's sin? How does he rescue us? You see, we're told, aren't we, in Romans, we've been seeing that we need to be rescued. We need to be saved. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness, we're told in chapter 1. This is something that's happening right now. God's anger is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. We are storing up wrath against the day of wrath, it says in Romans chapter 2. It's like a bushfire. We lived in Hobart. You'd think you're pretty safe from bushfires in Tasmania. Not at all. We lived on Mount Nelson, which is one of the many kind of little hills. No, not a little hill. It's quite a big hill, which surround the city. It's an inner city area. And on two separate occasions, we had a bushfire raging up the hill towards us. There were 17 fire engines in our street on one occasion. And it looked, for all my life, it looked as if our house would probably go up in smoke. It is terrifying to be in a bushfire, to be in a situation like that. And Paul is telling us that the wrath of God is like that. It's rushing towards us. It's being revealed from heaven, his anger against godlessness and wickedness. And every day we are storing up wrath against the day of wrath. The bushfire is rushing up the hill. But do you know what you do in a bushfire? Do you know the only place of safety in a scenario like that? It's totally counterintuitive, but if you want to survive, what you've got to do is start another fire. That's why they have backburning out of season. Fire's the problem, so why start another one? Well, the logic is obvious, isn't it? If you burn a patch of forest, then when the bushfire comes, it can't burn what has already been burned. And if you take your stand there, if you take refuge there in that already burnt patch of forest, you'll be safe. And the coming fire will not be able to harm you. And Psalm 2 urges us to do just that. Blessed are those, it says, about the Messiah, about the Christ. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Have you done that, my friends? Have you fled for safety to the Messiah, to Christ and his cross? You see, it's in his death that Christ becomes the safe place, the place of refuge. It is the one place in the world where the full fury of God's anger has already been spent. And if you're in Christ, then you're safe. You're not safe in church. That's a sick joke now, isn't it? We talk about creating a safe place for people. And church isn't safe anymore for people. But Christ is. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, you're safe. You're in the place where the wrath of God will never be felt because it has already been there. And so the question for you this morning quite simply is this: where are you this morning? Are you in Adam still, under judgment, under condemnation? Or are you safely in Christ? Thomas Goodwin, one of the old Puritans, said this. He said, there are but two men who are seen standing before God. There's Adam and there's Christ. And these two men have every other person hanging from their belts. So which one are you connected with? The first Adam or the last Adam? By birth, we all belong to the first Adam. But by faith, we're brought out of Adam's family into the family of Christ. We're bound up with him together, lifted up with him. So either you're in Adam this morning, under condemnation, or you're in Christ on top of the world. Where is it? Where are you? Brings me to my last point. We are ruined in Adam. We're rescued in Christ. And then the third point is this: we reign in life. Look at verses 20 and 21. Where sin increased, grace increases all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see what he's saying? When it's sin versus grace, grace wins, hands down. See, all that sin can do is threaten us with death. And that's the end of it. Passing laws against sin just produces more lawbreakers. Grace invites us into life. Grace invites us into a life that just goes on and on and on, world without end. See, this is the good news. God has given me a new identity in Christ. I'm a Christ one. I'm a Christ one now. Is that way? Don't let people label you. Don't let people slap labels on you. You're not Aussie. You're not Indonesian. You're not Welsh. You're not Korean. You're Christian. In Christ there is neither male nor female, bond or free, slave, Jew or Gentile. You're not to be defined anymore. Your identity is not to be found in your race, in your gender, not even in your sexual orientation. Don't let people slap labels on you. If you're a Christian, you're a Christ one. You're in Christ. That's your true identity. So let me ask you then, are you? How does it happen? What does it look like to be a Christ one, a Christian in Christ? Let me use this illustration to wrap this up. It's rather a long illustration, but I think it helps us to see how this happens and what it looks like. Imagine you're at the airport, and you're about to head down to beautiful Tasmania. You're about to board a plane, and you're at Brisbane Airport, and there you are, and there's the plane, and it's going to Hobart. And my question to you is, would it actually help you to be inspired by that plane? You know, we used to have, when I was growing up in the UK, we had people who used to wear anoraks, if you know what an anorak is, and they used to go to railway stations, and they were called train spotters. That was their hobby. They'd just go and watch the trains go by. I feel like saying, get a life, don't you? So, you know, going to the airport and going into the viewing gallery and watching the plane take off, is that actually going to get you to Hobart? It won't, will it? That might be an interesting thing to do. You whisper to yourself, well, one day I wouldn't mind doing that, but it's not going to get you to Hobart if you're just sitting there looking. What about following the plane, you know, as fast as your little legs will carry you? You know where it's going. It's going to Hobart, and so if I get behind it, eventually I'll get there as well. Well, there's just one little thing called the Bass Strait you've got to get across, and it's a long way down south. See, what do you need to do to get to Hobart? You need to get on the plane, don't you? No good being under it, no good being behind it, no good being alongside it, no good being up in the viewing gallery watching it. You need to be in it. And if you're in it, you're going to arrive safely in Hobart. If you're in Christ, you will arrive safely in the world to come. That's the Christian's hope. Not just inspired by him. Not just following him like you follow someone on Facebook. You've got to be in him. You've got to be on board with him. And if you're on the plane, well, did the plane arrive in Tassie? Then you'll arrive there too if you're on the plane. And if you're in Christ, what happens to him will happen to you. Did he die for sin on the cross? Then you died with him on the cross to sin. Was he raised again on the third day to newness of life? Then you are raised with him to newness of life if you're in him. And where is he now? He is seated in heavenly places at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you are seated with him. You are seated in Christ in heavenly places. What a privilege it is to be a Christian, to be a Christ one. Let me just extend the illustration a little bit further. So on the plane heading towards Hobart, up front there's a businesswoman who makes the journey a couple of times a week. She flies two or three times down to Hobart. She gets to the airport with just minutes to spare. She goes straight into the lounge to recaffeinate and to grab a copy of the Financial Times, and then she saunters on board just before the plane's about to take off. She barely lifts her eyes to listen to the safety procedures. She could probably recite it by heart. But then next to you there's this old guy, and he's never been on a plane in his life before, and his grandkids have saved up to give him a flight to Tasmania. He arrives at the airport two or three hours early. He's up in the viewing gallery. He studies the plane. He's wondering, how can a massive lump of metal like that ever get off the ground? And on board, he listens intently to the safety instructions. He even takes notes, which he reviews at regular intervals during the flight. And when there's a little bit of turbulence, as there often is, he seeks reassurance from the other passengers around him. He presses the bell, and he seeks reassurance from the crew, from the hostess. Who has more faith? The woman? Well, the woman, yeah, she's got total trust in the plane and its pilots. That old guy is full of doubts. He's panicking. Who makes it to Hobart? They both do, don't they? They both do. Because if you're on the plane, the amount of faith that you have in the plane has got nothing to do whether or not you'll make it to Hobart. Do you see? It doesn't matter how much faith you've got or not got. It isn't how great your faith is or how strong it is. Your faith has to be in Christ and what he's done for you in the cross and resurrection. And if that's where your faith is placed, you'll get there. Even if your faith is full of doubts, if it's placed in Christ. So where are you this morning? On board with Christ? Are you on board with Christ? Have you seen what he's done for you? We've just been celebrating that here at the table. Are you on board with Christ? Or are you still in Adam, plunging to certain death and destruction? It's Adam or Christ. What is it? Let me just plead with you this morning, my friends, to put on Christ. Remember when they used to choose teams when you were in school? Jesus is inviting you onto his team. But it's the winning team. And it's got nothing to do with merit. Don't worry, you won't be the last one standing, embarrassed because everybody else has been picked ahead of you. Jesus is inviting you onto his team. He's inviting you to put on his journey, his jersey. And it's not a matter of merit. It's not a matter of, oh, will I be good enough? Or am I skilled enough? No. It's all down to him. He's done the work. It's all grace. It's all of grace. So what's keeping you? He invites you to be part of his new humanity. To reign in life like a king, not die like an animal. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, Paul says in verse 19, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Through the obedience of the one man. J. Gresham Machen was one of the founding fathers of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. When he was dying, he sent this telegram to his friend and colleague, John Murray. He said, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. We've got no hope without that. Is that where you've placed your faith? In the active obedience of Christ, through this one man, the world can be changed. Your world can be changed. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for Paul's blunt words. None of us likes to hear that we're sinners in Adam. None of us likes to hear about the implications of his actions upon us. But at the same time, none of us can deny those implications. Help us then, Lord, to flee to the only place of safety, for the only place for hope, which is Jesus Christ, who was like us and yet not like us. He was human in every square inch of what it means to be human, and yet without sin. And he obeyed the law perfectly, and he bore the penalty of the law, that we might be rescued out from this web of sin. Help us then to flee to him. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.